1, Luke chapter 1, but then I would also ask you to stick a finger there and turn back to Matthew chapter 1. So we're going to be primarily looking at Luke chapter 1, find that, mark it, and then turn back to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look primarily this morning at Luke 1, and for those of you who are regular attendees here, you're probably a little bit nervous to see the text in the bulletin because you know I just spent several months going through one verse a week, and now we're going to look at 30-some verses this morning, but I promise it'll work out. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at two angelic announcements, but in Matthew chapter 1, we have the beginning of what we call the New Testament. Just prior to that, if you turn back one page, depending on the kind of Bible that you may have a blank page. You may have sort of a title page that says, this is the New Testament. If you happen to have a study Bible, you may have a period of notes there. But whatever it is that you have prior to the book of Matthew, this is the space between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the period between the end of Malachi, which if you have a Bible like the one I'm using, if I were to go back just one more page, I would get the end of Malachi. And we're going to actually look at that here a little bit later. But the period between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament is a period that covers 400 years. So this little page here, this intertestamental period, also sometimes called the 400 years of silence, is a period in which God gave no new revelation or instruction or prophecy or teaching to his people. Quite a bit takes place in that period. During that time, we're not really going to go into detail on it, but during that time, the people of Israel fell to the Greeks, and then they fell to the Egyptians, and then they fell to the Syrians. And then there was a Jewish uprising led by Judas Maccabeus. And the Jews recaptured Jerusalem about 165 BC. And for a period of about another 100 years or so, there was continued fighting between the Jews and the Syrians. And then eventually, the Romans take control. And in 47 BC, Caesar installed Antipater, who was a descendant of Esau, as the procurator of Judea. And then Antipater appointed his two sons as kings over Galilee and Judea. So as we get to the beginning of the New Testament here, what we find is that Antipater's son Herod the Great is the king. He's the ruler in the area that we're looking at. Now, just to give you a bit of an idea of how long 400 years is, because it's easy to just flip through pages and say, okay, that was that. Here's 400 years. Here's the next thing. 400 years is a long time. 400 years is the entirety of what we commonly refer to as U.S. history. You think about that for a minute. It was in 1607 that the first permanent English settlement was established in the New World. That's just over 400 years ago. It was in 1620, 400 years ago next year, that the Pilgrims arrived. So everything that you know of U.S. history, from Jamestown and the Pilgrims, the Revolutionary War, everything up to today, that's 400 years. That's how long this period of silence was, in which God gave nothing, no new prophecy, no new teaching to his people. But we then come to the fruition of time, the God-appointed time when the last of the prophets prior to Jesus would come, and very shortly thereafter, Jesus will come. So in Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 through 38. I'm going to read through that very quickly, and then we'll unpack it. But it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So I want to look specifically at these two angelic announcements, and I want to make 3 specific points about them this morning, but let's look first at the announcement to Zechariah that we see beginning in verse 5, and we see that Zechariah is a priest, and we see that he is in the division of Abijah, and this dates back to the time of David. During the time that David was king, the number of priests became so numerous that they could not all minister at the same time, and so David divided them into 24 companies. And then these companies would serve in the temple in rotation, or they would serve for 1 week at a time. And so what we see here is that it was the turn of the division in which Zechariah served. And we also are told, by the way, that his wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. And Aaron, of course, was the first priest, and the priests are of the tribe of Levi, but they were not required to marry within the tribe of Levi. So the fact that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are of descendancy from Aaron is notable. It was considered to be a special mark or a unique situation. But verse 6, we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now keep in mind this descriptor of them, because it clearly indicates to us the depth of their relationship with God. their obedience to God, the consistency of their walk with God. But also we need to understand as well that this does not mean that they were sinless. Zechariah and Elizabeth were both sinners, just as every other human being is a sinner. They were justified in the same manner as everyone else. But they were evidently very notable for their integrity and for their walk. And we see then following that they had no children, and we're told that there's two reasons for that. First, Elizabeth was barren. She wasn't able to have children. And in addition to that, even if somehow she weren't, they're old. We see it says here that they were advanced in years. Now, how old exactly they were, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. Most of the sources and commentators and things that I've checked say that this means they were at least 60. But there are some that draw on some extra biblical documents and sources that say that that Zechariah was 99 and his wife was 89. We don't know for sure, right? We don't know. And obviously we don't need to know. We just know that they were, even for their time period, they were senior citizens. They were well beyond the age in which anyone would have expected to become pregnant. And so the angel, as Zechariah is serving, the angel comes. He's inside the temple burning incense. If you notice there in verses 8 and following, he's been chosen by lot to do so. And more specifically now, he has entered the sanctuary of the Lord. Right? The temple, some of you may have a diagram or an illustration of the temple in your Bible there, if you have a study Bible, or maybe in the back. Maybe you go look one up later. But if you were to look at a diagram of the temple, you'll see that the word temple would describe the entire building. But then within the sanctuary, or the house within that included the vestibule at the top of 12 steps, and then the holy place, and then the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And so two others would have assisted Zechariah in the beginning of this duty that he's given here. One would have gone in and removed what was left on the altar of incense from the previous day's offering. Another would have put down the coals to use for that day's offering, and then they would have left, meaning Zechariah is the only one left in the holy place. And as he is in there alone, preparing to do what was the highest privilege of a priest, to burn the incense for that day, an angel appears to him in verse 11. And we see in verse 12, as we see almost everywhere throughout the scripture when angel appears, we see that Zechariah is frightened by the appearance. He's scared. He's troubled when he saw him, it says, and he fell, fear fell upon him. So the angel then delivers to Zechariah a message. First he says, don't be afraid. Then he says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife will have a son. And he goes on and describes specifics of this son who is to come. The angel says that Elizabeth not only will have a son, says you will name him John. And we know if we go forward in the account, when we get to the birth of John, that this is highly unusual because there's no one named John in their family. And when Elizabeth said he'll be named John, everybody else is like, yeah, right. No, you don't know what you're talking about. Zechariah, what is his name again? And he writes, John. His name will be John, it says. It says, your son will be great before the Lord, verse 14. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. We see that in verse 16. He will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is an incredible announcement that Zechariah receives. His wife Elizabeth, who the two of them had certainly given up probably long ago the possibility of having a son, now they're going to have a son, and not just any son, a very uniquely commissioned son to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you were to go back to Malachi 4, which I referenced a moment ago, the very end of the Old Testament, go back to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and you would see one of the prophecies that is fulfilled here. What it says there is, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. It's also a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, you would see another prophecy specifically that's going to be fulfilled with the arrival of John. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now we're going to look at the rest of Zechariah's experience in a moment. But keep that in mind and now jump to verse 26. Verse 26, we see the second angelic announcement. It says, in the sixth month, and so now Gabriel is going to come and give another announcement. Here when it says the sixth month, this is to be understood as 6 months after Elizabeth conceived. All right, so she is two-thirds of the way into her pregnancy, and now Gabriel comes to deliver a second announcement. And this time, Gabriel appears to a young woman. Again, we don't know exactly how old she was. Almost certainly, she was what we would today consider a teenager. Exactly how old, we don't know for sure, but somewhere in those teen years. And the angel appears to her. And what do we see? What does he say? Well, actually, before we even look at what he says, notice, by the way, that not only is she a young woman, we see that she is betrothed. She is betrothed. That means that she is going to be married. She's not yet married. It would sort of be what today we call an engagement, but it's actually far more legally binding than what we call an engagement. A betrothal was a legally binding arrangement. For them to now not get married would have required a divorce. So the betrothal, even though they're not married, even though they don't live together, they certainly haven't consummated their marriage, they are in a legally binding relationship status. So Mary, we see, gets this announcement from Gabriel. It says in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now I want you to notice something that's interesting to me when I was going through here and looking at this. We see again that Mary is troubled and Zechariah was troubled. But it's interesting, I think, that Zechariah was troubled at the appearance of the angel before he ever heard anything. Mary, what we see here, and I don't want to read too much into this, but I found it very interesting in contemplating this. Mary, we don't see any indication that she's troubled by the arrival or the appearance of the angel, but it says that she's greatly troubled at the saying in verse 29. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now this is, you know, again, I don't want to read too much into it. I have no idea if Mary's ever seen an angel before. I doubt it's a regular occurrence for her. But she doesn't seem particularly troubled that the angel is there. But she's like, what did you say? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she's like, what exactly does that mean? Almost like if somebody who doesn't usually do so comes to you and says something really nice, you're like, what do you want? So Mary here is troubled at the saying. In fact, the Phillips translation renders this verse here, verse 29, says, "Mary was deeply perturbed at these words and wondered what such a greeting could possibly mean." Well, Gabriel then immediately tells Mary, he said, "Don't be troubled by it, but you found favor with God." And then he goes on to deliver this announcement. He says that you, Mary, will conceive, you will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And it says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now in this announcement again, we see there are the fulfillment of prophecies. If you were to go back to the book of Isaiah again, the book of Isaiah in chapter 7, we see another prophecy that's fulfilled with this announcement. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we see it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is a fulfillment of that prophecy, but if you were to go back even further into the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, we'll see that there is another prophecy that is fulfilled. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There are many prophecies that Jesus will fulfill during the course of his life. These are just two that are announced here in this announcement. So what we've seen thus far in looking at the announcement to Zechariah, the announcement to Mary, we have seen frightened people. We have seen fulfilled prophecies. But the third thing that I want us to see, I want you to notice the faith proclaimed by Zechariah and by Mary. In verse 18, back in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah responds to the angel and says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The truth of Zechariah's response here is that his faith was lacking a bit. When Zechariah hears this announcement, his response in the NIV, if you have an NIV Bible, it reads like this: "How can I be sure of this?" In other words, he hears what the angel is saying, but he's almost like, "Prove it to me. How do I know that's really going to happen? I don't know that I believe that because I'm old, and so is my wife, and it doesn't work." And what we see, this word here that where he says, "How can I be sure? How can I know?" in the ESV, that the Greek word there, "be sure," is an accurate rendering of it. And the only other place in the New Testament where that Greek word in that form appears is in 1 Corinthians 4:19. And in 1 Corinthians 4:19, when Paul is writing, he says, "I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." So that rendering, "I will find out," is the same as this word here where Zechariah says, "How do I know? How can I be sure?" So what Zechariah says, basically, paraphrasing a little bit in modern wording, is, "You really expect me to believe that? I'm an old man. My wife is an old lady. I don't think we're going to be having a child anytime soon." Now, we know also from the text here that Gabriel understood Zechariah's response as expressing doubt because of Gabriel's response. Gabriel's response, he says here, in verse 20, first of all, by the way, Gabriel says, "I'm Gabriel," right? That should be enough, right? "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." But now he says in verse 20, "Here's the consequence of your doubt. You will be silent and unable to speak until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Contrast this with Mary's response. Go to verse 34, still in Luke chapter 1. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, at first reading, when you read Luke chapter 1, verse 18, and Luke chapter 1, verse 34, they don't seem particularly different. Right? Zechariah says, "How do I know?" Mary says, "How will this be?" But the reality is that their responses are quite different, because when Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" what Mary is really asking is, "How's this going to work?" She doesn't say, "Yeah, right." She doesn't say, "Prove it to me." She just says, "Okay." I mean, it's almost as if that's a given. You say, "I'm going to have a son. Okay, so how's it going to work? Because I'm not married. I haven't consummated my marriage, and I'm old enough to know how that process happens. So how's it going to work? So what we see here with Mary is a very different response. Whereas Zechariah is responding with doubt, Mary is responding really with a sense of wonder. Oh, okay, how's that going to happen? I mean, that's pretty incredible, but can you just kind of clue me in on what'll happen? And so we see in verses 35 through 37, Gabriel tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Oh, and by the way, Elizabeth, she's pregnant too. She's in the sixth month. You know, the one who was called barren. Because nothing's impossible with God. And when Mary receives this explanation, she exhibits a complete yieldedness to God's plan for her life. If you notice what Mary says in verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The Living Bible renders that verse like this. It says, "I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing to do whatever he wants. May everything you said come true." The total surrender on the part of Mary here is truly incredible. It is a far more significant deal than we may think as we just read through this, especially because the Christmas story is so familiar to us. But what Mary here is saying is, "I am totally yielded. I am totally willing. I will do whatever God wants me to do, regardless of the cost." And the cost for Mary would have been potentially severe. Mary was betrothed, but she wasn't married. She knew what it took to get pregnant, and so did everyone else. And if all of a sudden Mary is with child, Joseph is going to know for a fact he's not the dad. Everyone else is going to see that Mary, who is not yet married, is bearing a child. The consequence that Mary would face, potentially, as an unwed mother, not only would have been a scandal, but it could have potentially resulted in her stoning. And yet Mary says, "I'm willing. If that's what God wants me to do, sure." What would everyone else say? Imagine the rumor mill. How quickly it would have got stirred up. How rapidly it would have spread. Mary was open to the possibility of becoming a social outcast because of her obedience to God. Charles Ellicott beautifully explains the depth of Mary's response to Gabriel when he writes this. Listen to what he said. "The words seem to show a kind of half-consciousness that the lot which she thus accepts might bring with it unknown sufferings as well as untold blessedness. She shrinks, as it were, from the awfulness of the position thus assigned to her, but she can say, as her son said afterwards, when his time of agony was come, 'Not my will, but thine be done.'" We see very different responses from Zechariah and Mary. Some interesting things we can take from Zechariah's response. We can understand that even those who are, remember the description of Zechariah and his wife? They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all commandments and statutes of the Lord. Even those who we may see or envision as super Christian, the ones who seem to have it all figured out, the ones who always seem to know all the right answers, the ones who seem to be like this with God, sometimes when God sends something into their life that just doesn't make sense, the response is, "I doubt it. I don't think so, God." We must never allow ourselves to get to the point where we feel like God can never surprise us. God can bring surprises our way any time. God can call us to do things that don't really seem to make sense. Certainly from a human perspective, I mean, here biologically it makes no sense. But then on the other side, someone who we may seem to think is, yeah, that's a pretty nice person, but they're nowhere near this level of spiritual maturity that I am. I mean, you know, I'm the high priest here. I'm doing the most exalted thing that a priest can do. And that teenage girl over there, we don't have high priests here, right? We don't have divisions of priests who are doing different duties. A couple things to note from that. One is God doesn't always choose the one that seem to be the one that makes sense. Another thing is that you don't have to be in a very significant or important, from a worldly perspective, position to be used by God. It doesn't matter how old you are. If your heart is yielded to God, He can do incredible things through your life, through you. Now, we know later from the rest of this story that Zechariah is obedient, right? Elizabeth does get pregnant. They do have a child, and Zechariah's faith is restored. Restored maybe isn't the right word. I'm not saying he didn't have faith. He questioned this specific event. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week. But we see here in this passage, we see two angelic announcements. Each announcement resulted in frightened people. Each resulted in fulfilled prophecy. And each resulted in faith proclaimed. In Zechariah's case, it was a lack of faith proclaimed. In Mary's case, it was a beautiful picture of completely surrendered confidence in God's plan for her life. And of course, the birth of Christ that is foretold here in this prophecy to Mary will culminate with the birth of Jesus on what we celebrate as Christmas, but then the whole reason Jesus comes is to die. We commemorate that with Easter, but Jesus came to be born in a stable knowing that his destination was a cross. And it's his death and resurrection that paid the penalty for our sin and that conquered death and that purchased the forgiveness through which we can sing, "I will rise, stand redeemed." It's the only way we can have a relationship with God is to accept the gift of his son, Jesus. And that is what we will commemorate this morning with communion. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we'll celebrate communion. As we do take communion, it's open to anyone who is here who has accepted Christ as their Savior. It doesn't matter if you are a member of this church. It doesn't matter if it's the first time you've ever been here. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to partake this morning in fulfillment of the instruction that Jesus himself gave us in commemorating his death. We'll do that in just a moment after we sing.